Class 4, Be Not Deceived, will now be given to us by our brother Frank Abel.
Brothers and sisters, friends and young people, the way this series is put together is that this session is sort of a summary of the overall of all the addresses, of which two rather important parts are still missing. One of them is this idea of suffering and actually failing in the suffering because our conscience is seared. We haven't talked about that. That's a fairly big part of it. And we will try to get into that tomorrow morning. And the other part of it is, it will take the exhortation, is to deal with the aspect of conscience is not an end in itself. Like, we wouldn't be commended by God by saying, well, you've got a good conscience. The conscience isn't talked about in that way in the scriptures. Conscience is referenced as a good conscience that leads to agape. So the calling is to agape, but it comes out of a good conscience. So we wanted to talk in the exhortation about the relative relationship between those two. The problem that we need to point out, which we will spend some time on tomorrow, and I'm going to spend a little bit on it now, is that we can be with all the best intentions in trying to live our life and direct our families and our ecclesias, we can be self-deceived. That's the problem with human nature. Like, you see a brother who's being wonderful in exposition, what appeared to be faithful companion to his wife and that, and then, see, he couldn't get his own life together. And failing miserably and later in life because of it. And you think, how could you do that? Like, if you thought if people could expound the scriptures, couldn't you get your life together? Not necessarily. And Sister Dorothy and I, back in the days when we were in Australia in our early 20s, found this out. And I think it was really a good lesson for me to learn very early, is because in Australia, we were trying to do research on the history of the truth in America. We wanted to see how the truth started in America, how it spread. And so we were corresponding with various ecclesias, and we were doing a study of John Thomas's writings in his periodicals of the Kingdom of the Age to Come, written in the 50s, 1850s. And lo and behold, in the correspondence, there is a brother who's in our area in Ontario in the 1850s who's doing roughly the work of John Thomas. He knew the truth. He was going from town to town expounding it. He went to Owen Sound, which is a place between us and Manitoulin Island. And he apparently went into these buildings in town where he got invited in by the churches to speak. But when they found out what he had to say, they did everything they could to throw him out of town. And I thought, boy, this man really seems to know his Bible. And we thought, we went through those things trying to find every little bit we could in the correspondence about this man. And then we got to one that said he was a scoundrel. He might have known how to expound the truth and how to reason from the scriptures, but he did not know how to control his life. He was all mixed up morally with other women, never heard of him again. And it taught myself and Sister Dorothy that don't ever equate the two. Don't ever think that because you can expound the truth, you can teach Sunday school, you can give an exhortation or a lecture, and therefore you got your own life together. No, they're not necessarily equated. A person can expound it as a student, looking at it and being able to explain from reason, that's what the scriptures say, but no conscience towards it at all. That's part of the deception the Bible speaks of. It. Did you notice on the way through? Like, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, you will see it there. In that chapter 6, which is really quite a good chapter in conscience, because we've referred to it quite a number of times. But as he says, in going back to, where are we here? Verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. I didn't realize that until I stumbled on it for a reason I will only tell you tomorrow. Why we would ever want to look at why it says, be not deceived. But if you take that phrase, be not deceived, and look it up as it occurs in the New Testament, you'll see a really an amazing exhortation. Now, I think he would only say, be not deceived, because we likely would be. Wouldn't that be the sentiments of it? Like, don't be deceived. Not because, well, you will naturally be deceived anyway, but the facts are that it's subtle. You can be deceived in this. And look at what he says. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, all these moral sins, they won't be in the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, because you may be deceived into thinking they will. And you see the Christian world around us all having problems with, you know, adultery, now the abusers of themselves with mankind. I mean, it just goes on and on with people changing their view on this, being deceived thereby. So because we have the Bible open and we're reasoning from it, we should not necessarily think you have a conscience towards it. And that's what we want to point out in that address. So the mechanics of conscience. Now, I want to go through this little diagram with you, because this is the way I think. And for those of you who don't think this way, I'm sorry. I just had to think in terms of pipes and valves and directions and pressures and things to make this work. So I found out once I could think of how conscience works, and this is not perfect by any means. Some of you may be able to improve upon this. If you think you can, please tell me. I'd like to improve it if I could. But this is the way I think tries to bring all that we've said together. So there's your conscience. Life's experience, it all starts at the bottom. And life experiences come through, and they go right through. Because in many cases, conscience is never exercised. We just allow things to happen. We never really think about them. Because there's a valve there called the status quo valve. In other words, what's happening? If that valve is open, then things just go right through. Like life's just going by, it's going by. We're not even thinking about it. We're just doing this automatically. A lot of life is like that. You can even drive sometimes and never even think about what you're doing. You just get on automatic control. And you know that because the differences you feel sometimes when you get on familiar road, your whole body just relaxes. You're familiar. Your eyes are telling you, you know where you're going. Driving in a fog, you get a pretty good idea where you are by the fact of whether you're going up or whether you're going around a curve, because you know it so well. So the status quo valve, that's what we always do. Why would we want to change anything? You got to learn to turn that valve off. Stop it. So that life has got to go a different direction. And it forces it up into what we call the lower court. Your conscience is a court. It's making decisions about what you perceive is going on before you. Now, when we perceive it, it's probably a good idea to have something other than just our own mind providing some input. So there's a whole lot of human resources, how we were brought up, how we were trained, how we were educated in school, the law of the country we live in, many, many things help us to make a decision. So we need help, you can open that valve. And let the human resources that we have sort of flood conscience. When they come into conscience, hopefully if we see an orange light, caution, or a red light, we will say, hey, we got to change our behavior. So you open that valve and your behavior is going to change. Now that's conscience operating on an everyday level for the average person. Okay, so status quo valve may change. Could you want to think about this one a bit? We allow the human resources that we have at hand in our mind, in the circumstances of where we are, flood our mind, and we make a judgment concerning this as to what we're going to do. So if because we closed the status quo valve, we weren't accepting what happened, then we got to get that change valve open so life actually takes a different direction. That's not going to get us very far. That's not in any means what the Bible says when it talks about a good conscience. Because there's an upper court. And the upper court is really only exercised when God comes into the picture. We now start thinking about God. and spiritual values. When that happens, well, let's hope that valve changes so that actions just can't go out that way, and that this valve changes because we don't want to make our decisions on human resources, and we open this valve so that the thoughts can go up into a higher part of our mind. Now you can see there's a self-deception valve open, and that's where I think this is so important, because sometimes we can think, well, look, I looked at it spiritually, I know what the Bible says, and therefore the problem's taken care of. Not necessarily. You got to get that self-deception valve closed, otherwise it's like a short circuit. It's not going to work because of the way it's arranged. Close that valve. And to know how to close that valve and is just allowing the values of the scripture to be clear in our mind. Then, of course, again, the mind itself is not capable of making these decisions, so we need spiritual resources. And those spiritual resources are the help we seek at more critical times in our life. And that valve has to open and flood our mind with those spiritual resources. So assuming that it does, and that things are going to stay there and build up some pressure, we then find that what happens is with the spiritual resources, we get what we call a good conscience. Until that happens, we will never develop what the word calls a good conscience. Spiritual resources have to flood our mind so that our thoughts are done under that environment, flooded with spiritual things. Then we can open the valve, which really changes behavior to produce agape. Now that's how I see in a diagram conscience working. And when you see it this way, you can start to see trouble spots. You can start to say, well, now, you can see how our children have problems in getting this to work. And of course, if we don't solve these problems, then we have them later on in life. So this status quo valve, this little valve down here. Now, this is really critical. And I've mentioned this a number of times, but I think this is where it starts. If our conscience is exercised by the scriptures, they are the values that we have, then this is the first thing we want to deal with. Life's experiences come through, and normally they go right through, unless there is some means where a little contact is made with other resources to say, hey, now, just a second, I don't like this. And when we don't like that, close that valve. We could get our kids to do that, we'd be happy. That the kids have learned one way or another, probably not through their own experience, but through their instruction, that if you think this, or if this happens, you've got to change what you're doing or what you're thinking. And as you get older, you get better at that, because that comes through experience. That's one of the verses that we learned. So that's the valve. Status quo valve. Learn to control that one. Until the status quo is questioned, conscience cannot develop. I'll give you an example. We mentioned it. You're driving along in the car, you get the music turned on. And you just remembered. You ask God to guide you in this trip, to keep you from harm and evil. Well, let's say that meant that the angel was going to be in the car with you. So beside you, the angel's sitting. But he's going to listen to that music too. Now you prayed to God for that angel to be with you, to keep you from harm and evil, but you're listening to music which offends him. He's not going to stay in the car, because he can't stand your music. He can't stand what you're listening to, or maybe what you're thinking about. That's the way conscience has got to work. That we're looking at our life, we say, that's not consistent with what I believe. Isn't that what Job did? I made a covenant with mine eyes. Then why should I look upon a maid? So don't look the second time. Or if it was the second time when that thought occurred to you, don't look the third time. Like, discipline yourself. I will not do it. I have purposed in my heart, I will not do it, is what Daniel had to say. So that conscience becomes powerful. Unless we question the status quo, we don't have any chances of it. So what keeps it open? Like, what is it that sticks this thing open? ignorance. We never taught the kids. We never came to the truth late in life. We didn't know this is what God required. Ignorance is a big factor, not always our fault because we're ignorant. Habit, like this is what I've always done. You know, we have a brother in our meeting who's come through AA. And we're actually kind of thankful for that because this man didn't have a chance. He was so addicted to alcohol, no one was going to get him off the streets out there. But when he came through AA, he would always pray to God, but never in Jesus' name, which was quite annoying to us because when you ask him to pray publicly, you'd expect that when he would sit down, he would say, but he keeps forgetting this. Like he's so structured in this from AA, just to say a prayer to God, but never in Jesus' name because it doesn't seem to be to them any importance in saying it in Jesus' name. So it's an example of how habits sometimes can make it very difficult to change. And of course, the influence of others. I'll just say this one. I don't want to preempt my words tomorrow, but you know, I've learned from teaching, you never worry about saying things twice. Never worry about saying things three times. Sometimes, even after three times, people never heard it. You know, they were just weren't listening. But if you have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, this, to my mind, has always been very edifying, and it's better in other versions in the King James, where it's a little clearer what it means. You see, this is another one where if you take this phrase, be not deceived, look at what you come up with. He says, right in the middle of all these other things he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Which really is better structured in another version, which says, bad company ruins good morals. Period. No modification, no qualification. It does. If you keep bad company, forget your morals, they're going to go the way of the bad company. You are no match for it. Now, if anybody thinks, dares think they're a match for the world, the Bible says, well, we're instructed. Read Proverbs 7. Now, young people, just turn this up. You need to know this because the Bible says this. And I had a little study to do once, and I'm very glad, you know, someone forced me into this because I learned so much myself. I didn't never realize that the first few chapters of Proverbs are so structured to deal with this problem. And the whole problem is dealing with a woman and a man. And it says in verse 6, at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, subtle of heart, loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now she is in the streets, and lieth at wait in every corner. She caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vow. And on it goes. Now that's a very, very strong argument. And if you look at that in pieces and put it together, that young man had absolutely no way of escape. What is a young man doing in that part of the city at that time of night? Well, it says a young man void of understanding. Well, that's the ignorance, maybe the influence of others, hopefully not habit. But he went down to that corner and he met a woman with the attire of an harlot. Young ladies, you define, what is the attire of a harlot? But if a man meets a woman with the attire of a harlot, he doesn't have a chance. She caught him, kissed him. And the more she said to him, finally, she totally had him under her power. And the end of that is not very, very good. Verse 22, he goeth after her straightforward as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. That's the end of that young man. So, you know, this status quo valve, you got to get it closed in life, or at least question things. Like, take the time. What am I doing here? Why am I in this part of the city? What am I going to find here? And if you happen to meet that, don't ever think you have a chance. The Bible doesn't give that young man any chance. It doesn't say, well, you know, one of these 10 young men, this is the way it turned out. It just says that's the way it turned out. If that person is in that spot with those conditions, you're dead. And that's the way we got to read the Bible. And if the fear of God's at the root of how we read the Bible, we won't be there. We'll avoid that. We will not want to be there. And if the influence of others is to be there, we separate company. That's conscience saving us, if possible. What closes it? Education, willpower, and habit. Education and all the things of the world, of the word. Willpower, because you got to have it. You got to decide, like, I'm going to do this. And the more you do it, the better you get at it. You just start to question things, Like, why do we do that? Well, why do Christadelphians do that? Why does anybody do this? Like, why do we go there? And not that you become a real annoyance and bad company for everybody else. You don't have to tell everybody else this, but you at least think it through and maybe ask for some advice sometimes as to why we do those things. You know, Dorothy and I don't celebrate Christmas. We don't celebrate Christmas because of Babylon. We don't celebrate Christmas because when we did celebrate Christmas, we couldn't teach our kids the sense of value. So the kids got a hold of one gift and, you know, ripped off the paper to see what it was. Ah, put it down. Where's the next one? You know, and we had four little girls before we had any boys, and these girls were fairly close together, and it wasn't pretty. And we just said, we're not doing that anymore. Because the habit that's developing here is a bad habit. They have no consciousness of being thankful, of even knowing who gave the gift, it was where's the next one. And if they saw the sister had something better than them, you could see jealousy before they even got all their gifts open. And we just don't want to go through this experience. There's got to be some better way if you want to show the kids your appreciation than doing it that way. Very difficult with the grandparents. But anyway, we tried. The mechanics of conscience, one's own mind without education is little value in making moral decisions. Now, I've been told to watch my step here and keep the time, and we got 5 minutes, right?
No, we got about
16. 16 minutes? That's even better. Okay. So, human resources, we've got to be able to make those decisions with resources. And never in the history of mankind that we had more resources. There's little excuse. Now, if we were saying these things in India to street people, well, they don't have hardly anything. They don't know anything. They don't know these resources. But to us, Americans, talking about resources, I talk to that way my students. They say, well, how will I ever know what the atomic weight of cesium is? Well, have you never discovered the computer yet? Of course, they all have. Well, all you got to do is go into Google and type in cesium, and you'll find everything you need. It's just one of the things that still accompanies us is laziness. People didn't want to do it. Let's work. I got to go down to the room, turn the computer on. Yeah, you have to do that, actually. And I just find that these common human problems are the ones that destroy us. But how do you ever defend yourself at the judgment seat when the Lord says, well, why didn't you do it? We have more resources than we've ever had before. And you think of the truth too, brothers and sisters, of like these CDs that we have of all the Christadelphian works. You go in there, you see what all these other brethren had to say about that verse. Now, I know that's a bit of a bind for some of us older ones, you know. And somewhere along the line, we made a mistake, pressed the wrong key, and now nothing's working. And, you know, I'd just rather not have this experience. Just give me my Bible and I'll get along with that till I die. I know that feeling. But the young ones, that's not the way. The young people can show us how to even recover from the mistakes. So we got to convey to the young people that where much is given, much is required. And that God's given us as a tremendous resource all the information we ever need, but are we using it? Are we being wiser? Are we being better educated morally because of all those resources? And that's what you have to very much appreciate, because humanism is alive and well in all those resources. Like, you think of the internet, oh wow, you find anything. Yeah, you can find anything on the internet. You can find people writing about a subject dear to our hearts, totally wrong, but it's on the internet. You've got to associate the internet with human values, not spiritual values. It's not the Bible. And so you get people writing very strongly against everything that we believe. I'm absolutely dumbfounded by turning on the computer once and typing in Christadelphian in Google and getting a site, a Christadelphian site, advocating that we really have homosexual brethren in the pulpit. How disappointing that was. Some brother had figured out how to make that website come up first, so anybody typing into Christadelphian would get that website. That just corrupt. That's today's world, along with all the other stuff. Young people coming to us and saying, look, I got a problem. You know, not saying this to us openly, but I'm addicted to pornography. A young brother. How is he addicted to pornography? Like, when I grew up, the only way you'd ever see pornography, you go down to the factory into where men were working, you see a few pinups on the walls. But now a person can get his internet online in his bedroom and be in there looking at all the pornography that these corrupt minds of people put on there. You think that's helping us? Like, and you find these people say, look, I just can't get out of this. I'm totally addicted to this. You think, well, where's your conscience, young man? Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's a very serious problem. Because it seems that the only way these brethren have found to get out of this, and I'm thinking in particular now, not that these people are the ones that have the problems only, but it was within Australia with young men that ought to have known better. So they joined to a brother who thought, I'd make a website for you. You get on this website, we won't allow those things to come on your computer. So whenever you're using a computer, you've got to go through our server. And our server will not allow you to say those, to view them. Well, that's what they say. But I dare say that probably is not foolproof. Because you know how people worked on hacking these sites and being able to get around them. That if there isn't a will to be morally sound before God, there won't be a way. Even though that's sensible for people to say they're addicted to it, is don't allow your addiction. Just don't allow it. And maybe you can recover. But I doubt if people can ever recover from that kind of thing. You might make sure your computer never brings it on, but can you get it out of your mind? If this has been your mind, this is what you thrived for, the Bible tells you, don't be deceived. What you sow is what you will reap. People got to see that. Any farmer would tell you that's quite true. If I sow oats, I'm not going to expect wheat. You sow to that part of your mind, you get your mind full of all those visions, all those images. Do you think you can get it out of your mind because you don't view it anymore on your computer? That's the price we pay for doing it the first time. As parents, we need to protect our kids from the first experience, but trying to make sure, being wise in these matters, making sure it doesn't happen. So brethren said, sensible thing is, never let a child have their computer, their own computer, in their bedroom. If a child wants to use a computer, that's fine. But you got to do it, we're all watching what you got on the screen. So that we can be sure that you're not doing that, because you're going to damage yourself. And we don't want you to do that out of our love and our concern for your future. And we owe that to our kids. So please, if it's human resources, brothers and sisters, just remember, if we've got to teach our kids these skills before they get out of our house, and we don't have much control after that. And of course, if I just turn this back, that position to my mind is horrible. I see this all the time. I must say, this image has burned itself on my mind, because in the last 3 weeks, I've seen two very, very bad accidents driving. I spent a lot of time driving, and they're always at night, always dark. And yesterday morning was one of the worst ones I'd ever seen. In a stretch of road where people are normally driving 80 to 100 kilometers per hour, what's that, 80 miles per hour? Or, no, 60 miles per hour? You're still miles per hour, aren't you? Yeah, well, it's a little over 60 miles per hour, 60, 70 miles per hour. And they're coming to this stoplight, and people are trying to turn against the traffic, because that's the major route for people coming the other way, is to turn at this light. And you get people coming down this light. You can see it for a long way away, but they try to charge the light, because they know that if they're fast enough, they might be able to get through if it changes to orange just when they get there. Well, too often, they misjudge it, so a person turns in because the light's changing. He's trying to get around at the same time this person's trying to come through. So when collisions happen there, people are killed. Cars are just absolutely decimated, bits and pieces everywhere. So yesterday morning, I come down there, and it's just lights flashing everywhere. There's fire engines, there's police cars everywhere, traffic's blocked, and I just see little bits and pieces of a car. I have no idea what happened there, but I tell you, it's very, very, very hard to handle that in the dark, in the cold, and you just see about it. There was no need for that, except that people just weren't engaged in good common thought. That, to my mind, that screen is running red lights. When you see a red light on your dash that says oil, do you keep driving? Or what do you do in America? You see an oil light come on, red light?
It smells different.
Well, normally you'd stop driving, because that's a pretty critical one. You drive without any oil. If something happened, your oil's leaked out, you're going to ruin your engine. It's better just to be delayed a little bit a day and address that problem. But what do you do if you're running red lights morally? You're doing things that you know you shouldn't do, and you keep on doing it. Well, you ruin conscience. It says conscience can be seared. It can be seared in the sense that it becomes insensitive. These little things don't mean anything to me anymore. I've always run these red lights, you know, kind of speak. I don't run red lights, believe me. I try to make sure I do not do that. I can't say I've never done it, but I try to learn from this, not to do that. But people do regularly. And if you do that morally, you might expect the same result. That you're going to do that on one occasion, and you're going to suffer greatly because of it. You can't flirt with some problem that's relating to you. If you want things to attach to it, then which is probably the only way to really get these lessons, I can remember a brother and his sister wife and their two children coming to our house and visiting us. And the brother had brought a young lady that he was working with, because he was teaching her the truth. And while they were in our house, I just noticed that brother's eyes. There's something wrong here. He's watching her much more than he's watching his wife. That's not good. I didn't say anything. And I kick myself for not saying anything, because I might have just been able to get that man's conscience into gear. Because the way it is today, he was working with IBM. He was working with this woman in a small group of individuals on a project. Saw much more of that woman than he ever did his wife. He's 8 hours a day with this woman. Saw his wife a couple hours a day. She was having a divorce. She was needing attention. He was providing it. He was teaching her the truth, and she was alluding that she was interested. He should have given that job to somebody else. He never did teach her the truth, but she broke up his marriage, got him away from the truth. Brothers and sisters, there's all kinds of ways to see people running red lights morally. And for the brothers and sisters who will step in and say something, it's really wonderful to have them in the ecclesia. That's what our ecclesia is for, is to help each other like this. I don't want to mention anything. I might hurt them. I might be wrong in my judgments. Boy, it'd be better to be wrong sometimes the other way. Just say it nicely, but suggest, you know, don't you think it would be better if someone else taught her the truth? Like maybe your wife could teach her the truth? And you really see right away, when you see the reaction to that statement, that proposal, what really is at stake here. And if you could see that, hey, this brother's too far into this, you got to think of some other way. because that's too common in Christadelphia to see brethren and sisters having their lives broken up by others. Anyway, change, that's what we want to see. So that wait till the light changes to green, then proceed. Conscience can be made to monitor and change behavior. Now, if we go up to this upper court, I can't just remember whether I have on this set of slides got this in, but we go up here. Now, that's the one we want to deal with. You got to close that valve. That self-deception valve is very much like what we were talking about, but that's not the only area where it can be taught. We've got to learn to close that valve. So to do that, we really need to understand that God's not going to commend us. So he may commend us for this, but he won't commend us for having a good conscience if it doesn't lead to anything. Like a good conscience is to conduct our life in many other ways than just to keep us from moral sin. And what we want to do in our exhortation is try to illustrate that consciousness is really very much needed to love one another, to have a genuine interest in every one of us in the ecclesia, because sometimes we don't love one another. And I want to show by a couple examples that the scriptures uses of how, where a brother did this and it had tremendous results, more results than he could have done in any other way by just showing an act of love, when the other person probably expected an act of death. And that's the kind of thing that if our conscience can get, as we say, tweaked to think in those terms, we then have a good conscience which can, in time, produce agape. Now, that's where I want to leave it, brothers and sisters. But if you want to have the full thing, I do have on the little memory stick here all six talks. If anybody wants that, I'm sure there's some brother here could get a copy of this and provide it if you want. And you have all the transparencies that you're seeing on all six talks. Thank you.